Okay. Well, let's pray. Thanks for sharing some things with us, and we're going to be thinking about these things as we go in our week. Let's open up. Father, I want to thank you for the neat things that I'm hearing and seeing from these folks. There's always so much opportunity to labor for you and to serve you during this time. And I thank you for the opportunity Christina has to go into that school and to represent this great mission focused group of MAF. And just thank you for her willingness to do that. And I pray for her boldness and that her representation of that, not only the ministry there, but of Christ, would come through to those kids. And that, as she said, some seeds would be planted in their hearts. I thank you for the other opportunities that we have of reaching out to folks who are distance away through technology and through different things. And that there's a lot going on. As we met in men's breakfast today, I'm hearing desire to share our faith with others. And especially as we're understanding some really good truth about your grace and about your word and being able to clearly communicate that gospel to folks and communicate your word to other Christians that we know, and do so with joy and with confidence. And I pray that would just ever increase in us as we learn and grow through the study of your word. So Father, just thank you for these things and the hearts of these folks that are wanting and desirous to do that and are participating in these things. And Lord, may we grow this morning as we open up your word and get this good foundational view of who we are as justified individuals in your sight. Pray that we would just understand this as you do, that this doctrine be written on our hearts, and that it would become a permanent fixture there that we can constantly come back to and stand on. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 5. Please open up with me. Romans 5. Introduced this chapter last week, and as we think about the big chapter here and its breakdown, we talked about there being verses 1 and 2 kind of having their own little section, and then 3 down through 10 being the second section of this chapter, and then 11 through the end being the final section. Not real important that we see those sections, but I just think for the sake of reading it and thinking about it, sometimes that can help us break it down into parts and make it understandable. Overall, what is the main objective of Romans chapter 5? What is God trying to teach us here? That we are secure in Christ? Thank you. What we have? Now being justified. Yeah, and one of the major issues that we have, one of the major pieces of God's grace that we have is the security in Christ. And we're going to get down, we're going to see that. But yeah, what it now is dealing with is what we have as justified members of the body of Christ. And so let's get into that today and look at those three major issues that he brings up in verses 1 and 2. Let's read this together. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Then it goes on, and it says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And he moves forward, and as you realized from last time, there's a bunch of things that we have in now that we're justified. But let's focus on those first three, and maybe hopefully we'll get into a little bit of that second section today. But let's begin there. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have. Okay? Let me ask you this. As we think about our justification, Paul's going to go down and he's going to say, okay, we have such and such because we are justified. So, let me get that up here. We are justified. And then he's going to list for us some things that we have. Let me ask you this. What's the difference? What's the unjustified life? How would we call that? What were we before we were justified? What would we call that? We know we're justified now. And he says, therefore, being justified by faith. And so we are justified by faith. But what were we before? Is it good enough just to say unjustified? Not really. What is it? What were we? We were condemned. We were, ooh, that's a harsh word. We were, weren't we? We were under condemnation. So I'm going to say we're condemned. Did I spell that right? I think I did. We're condemned. And that's what the first couple chapters of Romans dealt with, wasn't it? Our condemnation before God. And as we think about now our justification, or being justified before God, as he lists that we have certain things, as we read this, what I want you to see is we can expect that as we were once condemned and yet now we're justified, there are some things about us when we were condemned that were true, right? As we looked at God and as we stood before God, being a condemned individual, there were some things that God had against us, and that our standing before God represented that we had some issues, some problems. But on the flip side, now that we're justified, we've got some good things from God. And as he reads down through that list and he says, being justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What I want you to see is each of those three things is most likely a counterpart to something that we had as a condemned person before. Okay, so let's deal with this side first. Let's talk about what did we have before? And just notice that term, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Paul's giving us some categories here, okay? Before, we had a standing when we were condemned, and now we have a standing being justified. What was our standing in our condemnation? As we stood before God, what were we to him? We were at enmity with him. What a great biblical term. That's a King James term right there. Enmity. Thank you, John. What is enmity? It means in opposition to. It means we're going against, right? If you turn back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, right? As a condemned person, God looked at us and he said, you guys are ungodly. You're not like me. You're nothing like what I created you to be, which is like me and have fellowship with me. And you're unrighteous. You're not righteous in your activities. And you hold truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, you are actually opposed to me. In fact, chapter 5 gives us a term here, doesn't it? Read back in chapter 5, he says, down in verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his wrath, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That term, we were before in condemnation, our standing before God was an enemy. That was our standing. Isn't that? It is heartbreaking, isn't it? But that's who we were as a condemned individual. We were an enemy. Hatred. Yeah. Well, you think about it. Verse 18, remember Romans chapter 1, we just read it. What does it say? For the wrath of God is against. Right? What does that mean? Violent anger. That's what wrath is. It's violent anger, right? There is. And that was kind of, you know, put that up there as a subsidiary of the enemy status, is God's wrath was against us, right? We are worthy of God's wrath because of the things that we've done. And that's really what we had, was wrath worthiness. Now let me ask you this. What's the second part of the gospel? The first part is you're worthy of God's wrath. You're an enemy of God, okay? You're contrary to God and what he's created you to be, and willfully so. Now, what's the next part? What's the next thing that we normally need to understand in the gospel message? And what does Paul present as the next point in the gospel message? Okay, and that's actually, I'm going to move that down here, but there's one more piece of that. There's no excuse. There's nothing I can do to change that. Yeah, in that category, it's kind of like, what's your present opportunity in view of your standing? Okay? And our present opportunity... Oops, I meant to use a different color. Let me do that. Get color coordinated here. Our present opportunity as an enemy of God was what? Well, you don't have much opportunity, right? You can't self-justify. You can't get out of being an enemy of God by anything you do on your own. You can't please Him. There's no way for you to do something, perform some religious rite, behave in such a way that you would actually come into His, you know, cause Him to look on you with pleasure. Okay? And so that was our present opportunity as a condemned individual, is that there is really no way out. And I'm going to say, by ourselves. Oops. There's no way out of that enemy status. We can't effectuate any change in that on our own power and ability. And therefore, Dad, what was our destiny? Judgment. Yeah. As a condemned individual, because we were an enemy and because there was nothing we could do to get out of that, what was our certain future? Judgment. We were going to face God's wrath someday, and in that we were going to die and be separated from God. We're going to face His indignation and wrath. In fact, we'll go there in a minute. But I'm going to put this up here. Death and judgment. Okay? And that was our, because of our standing, because of our present opportunity, we had a future, and I'm going to say a future hope. All I mean by hope is a certain expectation. Okay, this will come to pass. If we were to remain condemned as an enemy, we would certainly come to a future of death and facing the judgment of God. That's what we faced in condemnation. Our standing was an enemy. We had no present opportunity to change that, and we had a certain future. Okay? Now, as we read these verses in chapter 5, what I want you to see is I think the best and easiest way to understand what God is saying through Paul here is to contrast what we had before being condemned with what we have now. And I think that helps put what we have into perspective. Okay? So let's talk about that now. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that? What's the peace? Where would that fit in? That's our standing, isn't it? Yeah. That's what we now have. We're no longer an enemy of God, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. So because we stand in this position of grace and we have this peace with God, our present opportunity has changed. Our present opportunity is no longer just, I guess what you would call impotence to do anything or to access anything that or come into God's pleasure at all, right? We didn't have that before, but that's not the same now. Now we have peace. Now we have access. Access into this grace wherein we stand. And now as you read down, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only do we have a peace and we have this access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, but we also rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And so our future hope is very, very different. We have a hope of the glory of God. Now, I hope that puts these things in context a little bit for you as we consider the change. Okay? Let's go down and let's deal with these. Peace of God. You guys remember that verse we looked at last week in Isaiah, as we talked about because of righteousness comes peace, right? As God established that righteousness, and as he's prophesying about establishing that righteousness, and peace would be the product of that. I think that's a wonderful picture, because righteousness does bring peace. And as we have, just right there in our justified standing, what does it mean to be justified? What's the dictionary definition of being justified? It means you're free of guilt. It means you're declared righteous. You're declared righteous. You're declared free of any guilt. Okay, it's actually a legal term. But it means you're declared free and of no condemnation. And so you've been given imputed righteousness, as we've talked about in chapter 4. And because of that, there's peace. Now, this peace isn't a peace that I think is like an inner peace. If you guys have been to my dad's house, he has a lot of lamps. Lava lamps, yeah. It's kind of like a 70s, you know, place. It's kind of funny. But that's kind of my dad. You know, he's got his sideburns, and he's kind of got this 70s thing going. One of these days, well, I'd do like a disco or something, huh, Dad? That'd be kind of fun. No, he's more bluegrass. But why do you have the lamps, Dad? World peace. Okay. The lamps accomplish peace for some reason. World peace starts here, and we're still working on it. But once we get it, it'll extend to the rest. Yeah. They're soothing, right? You watch those lamps and the lava bubbles and it floats up, and you know, Silas has one in his room and he loves it. And he's like, you know, he loves just sitting there with his lamp. Dad, I like my lava lamp. Okay, buddy. And of course I'm the, you know, what the comedian Tim Hawkins is like, you know, I'm that guy. Turn that off. Walking around, you know, turn the lights off. And I'm always convicted by watching Tim Hawkins, because that's me. Turn those off. Anyway. Yeah, LEDs. You just don't have the heat to, you know, heat up the lava. Okay, enough about that. But the idea is peace, right? We're going after peace. This peace isn't actually world peace. It's not actually even inner peace. But it can produce inner peace, if we understand what he means here. What peace is this? This is a peace that says, I have nothing against you. There is nothing between you and I that is vexing to me, that is makes me angry with you, that would cause me to have displeasure toward you. I'm at peace with you. It's a peace that... This says, it's almost a, well here, let me give you a definition. Wrote it down, so I'll pull this out here. It's a freedom from quarrel and dissension between individuals. It's a state of friendliness. And notice that, a state of friendliness. That's the idea of the standing. What's our, you know, when we talk about our standing before God, we're saying, how does God view you? Right? It's kind of like asking, how, you know, what's my standing with my mother-in-law? How does she view you? Are you in good standing? Well, with God, this is what we're talking about. And with God, it says we're in a state of peace. And it's a state of friendliness due to reconciliation. And I like that definition very, very much, because that's what we're talking about. This is a peace where there's freedom from any quarrel or problem due to reconciliation. There's been something where we have come together, though we were at odds before. We were enemies before. But now, there's a friendliness between us because there's been reconciliation made. Okay? And I'm going to say this, guys. It's not like a truce has been called. You know, like you stay on your side of the border, we'll stay on our side of the border, and we can coexist just as long as you don't cross my side of the border. You know, so we'll call a truce. It's not that kind of peace. It's a peace that says, come on over. Let's intermingle. Let's be friends. It's that kind of a peace. And it's a peace, you know, when I think about this peace, I think about the kind of some of the old cowboy movies, or maybe even Dirty Harry movies. It's like, you know, I hope you've made your peace with God, because you're going to go meet him, you know. But how do we normally say that? We say, have you made your peace with God? Or I'm going to go, or someone would say, I've made my peace with God. Right? They're actually talking about this kind of peace. They're talking about, I've been reconciled. But what does that mean, I've made my peace with God? Normally it means I've done something, right? Normally it means I've done something to produce peace with God. And sometimes it'll be like, you know, oh, I promised I'd do this if he'd do this, or I'd, you know. Is this, where did this peace come from? Did we make our peace with God? God made his peace with us, didn't he? It's different. God made peace with us. We didn't do it with him. How did we access that peace? Just faith. As it says, therefore being justified by faith, we believed it. And therefore, the peace was granted. But God's the one who made it. He sent his son to die on the cross to suffer his wrath in our stead. And he says, on that basis, I can have peace with you. I want to look at an example of this. And this is why I gave you some homework. And I apologize that it was so late. I was thinking about this, and boy, I just didn't get the email out until yesterday. So if you didn't get a chance to read it, you can read it later. But turn back with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. I think as we go through Romans, it's... As a teacher here, I like to use opportunities like this to just go back and see something in the rest of God's Word, and I hope this helps our biblical understanding overall. To do this from time to time, go back and use a picture that we can see in the other parts of God's Word that helps illustrate a concept that we're talking about, and that's my goal here. It doesn't match up perfectly, but I think it'll match up enough that you'll see the concept. Numbers chapter 22. You guys know the history in Numbers. They've come out from Egypt. They've had the experience there at Mount Sinai. They've come under the law contract has been talked about. And they've actually now in Numbers, they've been grouped together into their armies. And they're beginning to walk toward the land. And what happened as they approached the land? Were they ready to go in and fight and take the land, or were they not? They were not ready, were they? They approached the promised land. They sent 12 spies in. 10 of them brought back evil reports, right? These guys are huge. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to crush us. And so what did Israel do? They said, we're not ready to go in and take that land. Why don't we just go back to Egypt? It was a lot easier there. But Joshua and Caleb brought back good reports and said, no, we can do this. But the people were convinced, and then they rejected. And so a lot of Numbers records Israel then just wandering in the wilderness, because God said, okay, you don't want to go into the land? Fine. We'll wander in the wilderness till the generation that would have inherited the land dies off, and then I'll take the next generation and we'll go into the land. Okay? So that's the situation in Numbers here. They've been wandering through the land, and they actually end up having a couple skirmishes with some nations as they wander. And they've had some success. God has wrought, you know, success as they've fought some battles. Notice now in chapter 22, verse 1. It says, and the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Israel had destroyed a good portion of the Amorites in military battle. And now, another foreign nation in the land is going, whoa, these guys are going to come in, and they're going to destroy us too. And he's afraid. He's fearful. So, he sends some elders to Midian, verse 4, and he says, now shall this company look up all that are round about us, as the ox looketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. All right. You know what the king of Moab wants? He wants some supernatural divination to be cast upon Israel so that they'll be cursed and his armies will be blessed and they'll be able to go out and destroy Israel. That's what he wants. And there's this popular prophet named Balaam. And he says, hey, I realize that those who you curse are actually cursed and those who you bless are blessed. So come, curse these people of Israel for me, that I can destroy them and send them out of the land. You guys know the story of Balaam? This is where the donkey talks. It's that story. Balaam decides he'll go, and God, some interesting details, we won't get into the details, but he ends up going, and God ends up opening up the mouth of his donkey, and the donkey talks to him, and it's kind of, you know, one of those interesting Bible stories as a kid. Yeah, to actually wrestle with what in the world's actually going on here is pretty interesting. But Balaam goes, and what ends up happening is Balak says, okay, Balak is the king of Moab. He says, okay, come up to this high place, this high mountain. I'm going to make some sacrifice or whatever, and then you curse Israel from here. And so what he does is he brings Balaam up to these high places where he can look down on Israel, and they're all camped in the valley. And he says, okay, now you curse them from here. And Balaam says, okay, I'll go and I'll pray to the Lord, and then I'll bring back what he says, and that's what I'll speak. And when he does that, every time Balaam comes back, he blesses Israel. He speaks well of Israel. And if you got a chance to read that, you'll see that. And it's infuriating to Balak. He's like, now wait a minute. I brought you out here to curse this people, and you're blessing them. And let's just see a couple of those points of blessing. Okay? Turn me to chapter 23. All right. For time's sake, jump down to, jump down to verse 17. For time's sake, we'll kind of move quickly through this. Verse 17, and when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him, and Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable. This is Balaam, the prophet. He took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and his Israel, what hath God wrought? Now, that is interesting, isn't it? Notice what Balaam comes back with. He says, look, Balak, you want me to curse these guys, but God is blessing them, and I can't reverse it. And notice very carefully what he says in verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Isn't that interesting? Here's the nation of Israel. And as you know, things have been rough with the nation of Israel. Just a few chapters back, God was ready to destroy Israel and start over with Moses and Aaron and their family. But now, as the enemy nations want this cursing of Israel, God looks at those enemy nations and he says, I don't behold iniquity in Israel. I don't see any perverseness in Israel. They are my people, and they're distinct. And in fact, the last thing that Balak comes and says is he looks and he says, he looks out. Notice it with me, verse 17 of chapter 24, just real quick. 17 of chapter 24, he says, I shall see him but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Verse 19, out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. God even has Balaam speak of the coming Christ that will come out of Israel. That's the star that he's talking about, and the scepter that shall rise out of Israel. He even says, no, you know what? There's someone coming out of Israel who is going to rule and reign over the entire earth. And he's going to fight these battles, and he's going to destroy it, and it's going to happen. And so as God looks at Israel, even though Israel is fallen, they're sinful, they have problems, and even though God has had to deal with some of that, as he looks at them from these enemies' point of view, and the enemy wants him to curse, and they want to destroy Israel and send them out of their land, God looks at them and he says, you know what? I haven't beheld iniquity in Jacob. I don't see any perverseness there. These are my people. They're special to me. And it's essentially that idea of peace. I'm at peace with these guys. And there's nothing you can do that would persuade me otherwise. I'm not going to curse them. And I just want to say, in the overall picture, as God looks at Israel, he sees that big plan and purpose that he has with them. And he sees that he's separated them from the rest of the nations, and they're peculiar to him. And because of that, he has peace with them. He's at peace with them. Is that making sense to you? Do you see the connection? What I'm trying to say is, as we are in this standing of peace, we have problems sometimes, and we have issues, and sometimes we don't feel like we are all that righteous and holy, perhaps. At least I have that feeling sometimes. But when God looks at me, he says, you know what? I don't perceive iniquity in you, Daniel. I don't perceive iniquity in you, Keith, Trudy, Joel, Kylie. What I perceive is I'm at peace with you because of what Christ has done for you. And that's what we're given. It's a peace that God has made with us. So hopefully you see that. That's the connection I'm trying to make. It's just the peace that God has with us. That's the kind of peace I think that he's given us. And guys, it's something that hopefully will get a hold of your heart, and you will have some inner peace about it. But really, it's a peace that God just grants us. All right, let's deal with the next issue. Back in chapter 5 of Romans. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, when he says by whom, he's talking about Jesus Christ, by whom Jesus also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, this is a peculiar, to me, this has been something that I've had kind of trouble defining for myself. Having access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. I've often wondered at this and gone, well, what is he talking about? What access are we granted, and what does that mean for us to have access? Well, I think it's the contrast of this. Before, in our condemnation, we had no way of gaining God's approval or being able to enter at all into his graciousness. By our own means. But now, it's the flip side of that. It's the exact opposite. What he's saying, I believe, is we have access now into the grace wherein we stand. Notice it's not really access to God himself, but it's into the grace wherein we stand. Grace is a position that we now have. God has a gracious attitude toward us. And again, it's not just that we've made a truce with God, and he said, okay, I promise not to destroy you, but you just don't get too close to me and we'll be okay. No, I don't think it's like that. It's like, no, you have access by faith into this grace. It means there's more to this than just a present standing. It means God's pleasure and his... What is grace? How do we define grace? Unmerited favor. It means you don't deserve God's favor, but he's giving you his favor anyway. And I think that's what we're talking about when we say we have access. It means God has his favor toward you. And because of that, there are some more benefits. You have a present opportunity now to access more in God's grace, and there's more that He wants to do with you and more that He wants to grant you than just the peace. I believe, guys, this lays the foundation of there's more to come that God wants to do with you than just justify you. There's more that benefits of this position that He's given you that He wants to grant to you. And you can come to Him through faith and access those in His grace. Okay? Is this making sense? It's different. It's different than... I used to think it was just strictly about our justification. I used to think, well, this access means there's only, you know, this other something good, and I couldn't put my finger on it, that God gave us when He justified us. But I think it's looking ahead at our lives as Christians, and it's saying, the rest of your life, because you have peace with God, the rest of your life looks like this. You're going to be continually accessing this truth and this grace of God, and it's going to continue to grow and develop in you. And you're going to find more and more benefit from it as you grow and as you live the rest of your life as a Christian. Because you're not just a foreign entity anymore who God's okay with. You're beloved now. All right? And He's brought you in. And this is something, guys, where I asked you to read Exodus chapter 33. Let's look at that real quick. Exodus 33. Moses is a character in history who found grace in God's sight. Moses is one of these people who the scripture talks about as actually coming in and speaking with God as a friend. And God would speak with Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. That's what it says about Moses. And that's the kind of access that I think we're talking about here. In chapter 33 of Exodus, Israel's in a terrible position because they have just had the whole molten calf incident, right? And they've worshipped this molten calf, and God has threatened to destroy them completely. And notice what God says here about Israel in verse 1 of chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. If you're not carefully reading this passage, that you might skip over that. Who brought up the people? God did. But for real, God did.
But God is saying, you're the one.
But God is now saying, Moses, they're your people, and you brought them up because I don't want them. I want nothing to do with them. That's what God's saying right now. It's really very powerful statement that he says there. And it's not lost on Moses. Moses knows exactly what God is saying. Notice what he says in verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite and Amorite and so forth. Verse 3. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Okay, now stiff-necked. That stiff-necked. That does not mean a working guy who has no personality, who doesn't have any clothes on. Okay? He's not a stiff, naked person. All right? That's not what that means. The working stiff, who's naked? That's not what that means. Naked. Stiff. Stiff.
Yes.
Stiff-necked people. It's not your working stiff who doesn't have any clothes on. Okay, that's not what that means. Stiff-necked means people who won't change their mind, who are obdurate, who are obstinate. Okay, that's what that means. And so God says, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. He says, I'm not going to go up with you guys. I'll destroy you if I go up with you guys. But Moses realizes how dire the situation is. And he realizes, wait a minute. This isn't that good. And what Moses actually does is he tells the children of Israel that this is what God says, and they start to mourn, and they take off their jewelry and their ornaments, and they humble themselves before the Lord. Moses, we're not going to read it all, but Moses actually takes the tabernacle and he removes it out of the camp of Israel. He says, break that thing down. He tears it down. He takes it out of the camp and he sets it up afar off. Like, I got to get God away from these people. He's going to destroy them. And he moves the tabernacle out of the way. And And then Moses goes out, and notice this, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face. Here's what I was just referencing. Face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. Moses goes out and he communes with God. And he speaks to him, and God speaks to Moses like a friend. Notice verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. God told Moses, Moses, I know you by name. He says, and guys, I think that speaks to Moses' identity with God. It's almost like God has peace with Moses. He says, man, I know you, and we are in communion together. That's why God spoke to him face to face, like a friend. They had that kind of a relationship. And so Moses says, Lord, you have said to me, I know thee by name. And thou hast said, thou hast also found grace in my sight. He says, God, you know me. We have peace. We have a special relationship. And you've told me that I have found grace in your sight. Now what's Moses going to do? You know what he's doing? He's accessing. He's accessing the grace that he perceives he has with God. Watch what he does. Verse 13, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight. He says, Lord, you've told me I've found grace in your sight. Now he says, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. That I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider, he says, Lord, consider that this nation is thy people. You know what Moses is doing? He's approaching God with access. He's saying, Lord, I'm going to approach you on the basis of your grace, and I'm going to trust that I have found grace in your sight, and I'm going to actually ask you some favors. And I'm going to look for some benefit that I know I don't deserve, and I know the people don't deserve, but I am going to access this by faith. I'm going to approach you. You know what he asked for? He says, Lord, go up with us. Don't forsake us. Go up with us. And you know what God ends up doing? He says, okay, I'll go up with you. Because you found grace in my sight, I'll go up with you. Even though God was determined not to do it beforehand. That's the kind of access, guys. It's that kind of being able to approach God and realizing we're in a position of grace. And when we approach Him, you know, God could have been like, Moses, bump. I don't want to talk to you about this. I'm done with Israel, you know. And Moses goes skipping across the desert, you know, head over heels. That's not what God responded with. Even though God was set and determined and was telling Moses already, look, they're your people. I don't want them. As Moses accesses and he goes in there, he has a standing of grace. And so he accesses that by faith. Guys, we're going to define what that means. The grace that God has for us, you can look down in Romans chapter 5, in the next verse, verse 3, and realize what we get to access is not a whole lot of like physical blessings. Like peace and tranquility in our lives. Because you know what it says in verse 3? And not only so, but we get to glory in tribulations also. That's what it says. It doesn't say, and oh, guess what you get to access? Riches and health and wealth, man, and peace and prosperity, man. And tropical islands and all this kind of stuff. That's not what that grace of God is going to provide us, but it's going to be better than that. The grace of God is going to provide us things that are superior to those things. And that's why we can rejoice in the tribulations. Because we realize they're producing better things than those. So, let me just say that. That's the fine print, okay? That's the fine print at the bottom. Oh, and by the way, these aren't like, you know, physical, amazing blessings. These are spiritual blessings that are going to eventuate in an eternal reward that is really, really amazing. So, Let's just say that. Now, glory of God. We got to wrap this up. Hope of the glory of God. Because we have peace with God and we have access into that grace by faith, we can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What was our hope before? Death and hell Riley, Ethan, what are we before God before we're justified? It's the first thing we need to know before we get saved. That we are... Yes, and what kind? You can say it, it's okay. Thank you. We are damned sinners.
That's
right?
The proper use of the word.
That is the proper use of that term. In our teen meeting, we've been talking about this, and they're like, we said a bad word. Actually, it's a biblical term. We are damned sinners. There's a song that uses God damned a couple times, and I'm like, ooh, that hurts my ears. I don't want to hear that. But that's actually biblical, too. There's a time in 1 Corinthians where Paul uses that terminology, that God has condemned these people to hell. And that's all that means, that God has condemned you to hell. He said, you deserve death and hell. That was our state beforehand in condemnation. What's our state now? Well, I'm sorry, that was our future. That was our certainty of future, was death and judgment of God. What's our future hope now? The glory of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. We'll define this and then we will wrap this up. Romans chapter 2. And verse 8, we'll start in verse 8. Romans 2, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what do they get? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But, that's a big one, verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Back up into verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. The only way you would have been given the glory of God before was if you were completely perfect and righteous in His sight by your actions. Okay? And if that was the case, if you were patiently continuing in well-doing, meaning never ceasing in a well-doing, always doing that which is right and good, you would have been given glory and honor and immortality. It would have been just for God to do that to you, and He would have given you that. Obviously, we couldn't do that. But that would have been the just thing for God to give you. And that's why He says in verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. If you can do it, and if you can do it without ceasing, God will give you glory, honor, and immortality. Obviously, that wasn't our certainty of future because that wasn't us. However, now that we are justified, God is free by His grace to give you that. Not because you earned it, but because Christ earned it for you. And therefore, He's going to give you that glory of God. And guys, that's that amazing, that glory, honor, and immortality. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about that position of grandeur God's going to give us, that being able to experience God for eternity and His favor and the blessings that come with that, the honor that comes with that for eternity. That's what we get now that we're justified. And that's free. It is the free gift of God's grace because we're justified. And it's the opposite of what we had before. I've puzzled over that term before too. Glory of God. What does that mean? Glory of God. Does that mean I'm going to be like God or this? No, it just means you're going to get those things that are due a righteous person. That's what it means. You get the honor. And you get that position of glory, of being with God for an eternity and experiencing His blessing. That's what you get. It's really wonderful. Verse 3, as we wrap this up, what do we do with all this? What do we do with it? What's the application, Daniel? You're always big on doctrine and small on application. I know. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Notice this. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. You know what that means? You're supposed to be glorying in something as well as tribulations. You're supposed to be glorying in something already. What are you going to glory in? Those things. You're going to glory in the fact that you have peace with God. You're going to glory in the fact you have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And you're going to glory in the fact that you're going to experience eternal life with God. Glory in those things. We were talking at men's breakfast today, and Jason said something about joy. and about how once he's, now that he's kind of understood some things about grace. Well, what'd you say, Jason? Do you want to share? Would you like to? Would you,
sure.
Let me put you on the spot.
I think the point was is that understanding the grace and the peace that we have allows you to have joy as a Christian, unlike growing up under condemnation doesn't allow you to have joy the same way. It's a lot easier.
Yeah. And because of that, there's a, I want to talk about this, right? And you mentioned that also this morning, that there's this desire to communicate this with other Christians, with unbelievers, you know, with, you know what that is? That's glorying in it. When Paul talks about glorying in things, he's talking about like boasting in them and not self-exaltation, but exaltation of the truth of the God's grace. And that's what that's what he means when he says, and we glory in these things. Now we're going to glory in tribulations also. We're going to learn why we're going to do that. But we're going to glory in these things first. So what do you do with this? You glory in it. You talk about it. You boast in it. You encourage one another in it. You celebrate it. Got to tell somebody. Yeah. Yeah. His
joy.
Yeah, Don Francisco. I've got to tell somebody. The story of the person whose daughter, I think, was healed. And he wants to go out and tell somebody. And it's great. But that's the idea. I'm going to go tell somebody. I'm going to go talk about this. I'm going to joy in these things. That's what we do with these things. We trust them, and we joy in them. We celebrate them. So we've gone over time, I think, so it's time to quit, for sure. Questions or comments? Hope that made some sense. I know we dug into the Old Testament a little bit. If you didn't get a chance to read it, I totally understand. So maybe you can go back in time and read that and see if some of those things make sense to you. Let's pray and close. Father, thanks so much for this morning. Thanks for, the amazing benefits of your grace and what we have as justified individuals in your sight. And Lord, may that not just be a legal term in our mind, but may it be just a joyful reality that we get to be at peace with you, that we get to know we have access into this, and this is something that we should grow in as our Christian lives move forward and grow in. And Father, may we never lose sight of the fact that we are going to get to experience your glory for eternity. May that just work joy in our hearts. Thank you so much for it. Thank you for this time and for this fellowship we have here. In Christ's name, amen.